Well, good morning. So we are going to finish up chapter 7 in Hebrews today. And Brad has done really some of the heavy lifting for this chapter already. Let me ask you, by way of review, who is Melchizedek? Who is Melchizedek? Tell me something about him. He was a king. King of what? Salem, which is Jerusalem. He was a person, okay. Yeah. He was a high priest. What else? Not of the order of Aaron, okay. Not of the Levitical priesthood. No beginning or no end. I mean, he was a real person in that he was born, but there's no record, right? He blessed. Right. And Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. So some interesting things about him that was he a priest of the true God? Yes, he was. God Most High. And Abraham acknowledged that in as part of giving a tithe, that he was a priest of God Most High. So Melchizedek is this interesting person that we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks. We're going to talk a little bit more about it just by way of repetition. If you are like me, repetition is good the older I get, right? well, I thought as by way of review, I love timelines. It just kind of puts things in perspective for me. So let me... Just so you put these people and events in time perspective. So here's a time scale going all the way back to 2000 BC up until the time of Christ and just after. Let me ask you, our first event in this story was Abraham. And when he met Melchizedek, what would be the time period? Anyone know the dates of Abraham? Okay, around 2000 BC. Very good. 2166 to 1992 BC would have been Abraham's lifespan. And so, obviously, Melchizedek is in that same time period. So somewhere in there, Abraham and Melchizedek meet. This would have been the time of this priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek beginning. And just by way of review, Genesis 14, 17 to 20 recounts this story. Then after his return, that's referring to Abraham, from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all." That's the very first recorded event of or mention of Melchizedek in Scripture. So around 2000 BC. Now the next event, when was the Levitical priesthood initiated? When did that start? With the law. When did the law come about? What's that? Yeah, with Moses, right? Right after the Exodus. What's the time period? Anyone have dates? When was the Exodus? 1440 Good, 1445. And so the law was given in that we know it was written sometime in that 40-year time period when they were in the wilderness after the Exodus. So 1445 to 1405. Moses died in 1405 at the end of that 40-year period in the wilderness. So the Levitical priesthood was established at that time period. Big time gap, right, between Melchizedek and the very beginning of the Levitical priesthood. Next event that mentions Melchizedek is in Psalms, Psalm 110. When would the Psalms have been written? At least Psalm 110, Psalm of David. In David's time, that's good. More specific. When did David live? When did he reign? He reigned in 1011 to 971 BC, so that 40-year time period. And the verse there, Psalm 110:4, Brad looked at that in previously. Well, let me just pull it up. That's a prophecy, according to Melchizedek, and of the coming Messiah. It's a messianic psalm that says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You," referring to the coming Messiah, "are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," according to the manner or the way of Melchizedek. And that happened 1,000 years after Melchizedek was alive and met Abraham. Next, when is the coming of Christ, the Messiah? About 4 BC to 30 AD. And obviously that's Christ as the final high priest. And then the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And that marked the end of the Levitical priesthood. It's over in 70 AD. So just, I think it's so interesting to see these time gaps. This Psalm Psalm 110:4, referring to Melchizedek, 1,000 years after the life of Melchizedek, and then the fulfillment of that prophecy being yet another 1,000 years later in Christ. When was Hebrews written? Do you remember? Probably just before the temple was destroyed, 67-69 AD. So right before this milestone is the text we're looking at when it was written, and all of Melchizedek is explained that we've been looking at. Well, let's look at Hebrews 7, and just by way of review, verses 1 to 10, Brad talked about the background of Melchizedek and the importance of his priesthood and how it is a superior priesthood to the Levitical system. And then we get into the section I'm going to title How Christ is a Superior Priest. And beginning in verse 11 going to verse 19, and Brad covered this, Christ is of a better priesthood. He talked about how the priesthood of Melchizedek relates to Christ as the fulfillment of and the Messiah, how this priesthood has its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And then verses 20 to 22, Christ is the guarantee of a better covenant, the guarantee of a better covenant. Let's look at that just as an on-rep to our section today, verse 20. And inasmuch as it, referring to the priesthood of Melchizedek, was not without an oath, for they, referring to the priest of Aaron, indeed became priest without an oath, but he, referring to Christ, became a priest with an oath. And that's the oath referring to Psalm 110:4, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So this is the fourth time in Hebrews that this psalm, Psalm 110 verse 4, has been quoted. He talks about how a better priest or priesthood means a better covenant. Not that the old covenant was bad, but it was temporary, it was imperfect. And so, you know, when I think about that term, a guarantor, that's referenced there, I think of the book of Philemon. You remember that book where Paul wrote to Philemon about what? A runaway slave, right? Onesimus. And in Philemon 18 and 19, Paul wrote, "But if he, the runaway slave, has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it." It's a beautiful example of someone being the guarantor of a debt that someone else owes. And so we see that Christ has become a guarantee of a better covenant. Well, in verses 23 to 25, the text we'll pick up today, we begin by seeing that Christ is an eternal Savior. Look at verse 23. "The former priest," referring to the Levitical priest, "on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing." So what's the number one ultimate reason why a Levitical priest couldn't be a priest forever? Yeah, death, right? So the ministry of every Levitical priest eventually ends. Brad talked about how a Levitical priest would be one from the ages of, what was it? 25 to 50. But ultimately, they can't continue to be a priest because of death. Turn to Numbers chapter 20. I want you to take a look at this issue of the death of the high priest, Levitical high priest, because it just pictures so much, and we see it from the very beginning with the death of Aaron. Numbers chapter 20, verse 23. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Eden, saying, 'Aaron will be gathered to his people,'" meaning what? He's going to die. "'For he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up to Mount Hor. And strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there.' So Moses did just as the Lord had commanded. And they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. After Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. When all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. So what strikes you about that story? What is that whole story and image picture? Yeah, that one priesthood is ending, another's beginning. It's temporary. There's death associated with this very first mediator, Aaron. He's dying. He's being replaced. Things are being passed on to the next person. He's stripped of all of this priestly deity tied to his death. The people are grieved. There is death associated with the priesthood. We see right from the beginning that, you know, it pictures being temporary. It lacks permanence. Well, F.F. Bruce writes concerning what happened after Eleazar. "Later, after the settlement in the land of Canaan, Eleazar died in his turn," that's recorded in Joshua, "and was succeeded by his son Phinehas. And so the tale went on. In generation after generation, the high priest died and his office passed to another, until in all, according to Josephus, the Jewish first century historian, 83 high priests officiated from Aaron to the fall of the second temple in AD 70. So 83 high priests from Aaron until AD 70. You see it just being passed from one to the next because of death. Well, verse 24 looks at the ministry of Jesus and the fact that his priesthood is permanent in stark contrast to the Levitical system. Verse 24, but Jesus, so verse 23 said the former priest, verse 24, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Permanently. It's more than simply that something won't change, like you grab hold of something and you just say, I'm never going to let go. The idea, the word here means that it cannot change. By its very nature, it is unchangeable. MacArthur writes, Jesus' priesthood does not just happen to be permanent. It cannot possibly be anything but permanent. It is not capable of anything but permanence. By its very divine nature, it can never conclude or weaken or become ineffective. Jesus Christ has a priesthood that is absolutely incapable of ever being altered in any way. He is the last high priest. What happened to Aaron and these other 82 or so high priests will never happen to Christ. Jesus will never step down. He will never be stripped of his priestly title and it be given to another. He will never have a successor because he is superior and he will never die or cease to function in this capacity as our great high priest. Well, verse 25 looks at the fact that the ministry of Jesus is to save forever and always make intercession for those who come to him. Look at verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is a beautiful verse. And we're going to dissect this a little bit, and the beauty, if you don't already see it, will become more apparent. It captures the essence of the gospel of salvation through Christ. MacArthur points out five aspects of salvation in Christ in this verse, and I'm going to take you through these and expand a little bit. The very first is the word therefore. Why is that interesting? Well, it means in conclusion, or the implication of all that's just been talked about. Because of all of that, it refers to all that's just been said previously, that Jesus' priesthood is superior. It's higher than the Levitical priesthood. He is a priest like none other. It's a permanent priesthood because of his divine eternality. And it came with an oath from God. So it's the basis of salvation. Christ is superior and permanent priesthood. So the basis of our Savior and our High Priest is part of this amazing aspect of salvation in Christ. Secondly, look at, it says, he is able. Christ is able. It relates to the power of salvation, Christ's ability to save forever like none other. The power of salvation is based on the power of Christ to do what no one else can do, and that is what? To save forever, it says. Now, that word, to save forever, it could be in the sense of time, meaning for all eternity, but that word forever has the idea of being comprehensive and complete. So there's a sense of scope. He can save to an extent like no one else could, but also we know for all time as well. MacArthur writes, other priests were never able to save, not even partially or temporarily. The old sacrifices partially and temporarily covered sin, but they did not even partially or temporarily remove sin. And Christ actually removes sin. Third, we see it says in verse 25, near to God. Is that not the ultimate task of a priest, to bring people near to God? This relates to the nature of salvation in Christ. Christ brings men near to God like no Levitical priest ever could. Christ, as the ultimate high priest, alone and permanently, brings a person near to God, into God's presence, providing a way for them to be justified, declared righteous, so that they stand before a holy God in perfection, not based on their own merit or accomplishments, but based solely on what Christ, as their high priest and their substitute, what he did on their behalf. Next, we see it says, it's talking about those who, through him, through Christ, it's referring to the objects of salvation. Christ saves those who come to him. The requirement is faith in the person and work of Christ. Through him relates to faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. So through relates to faith, him relates to Christ alone. Acts 4, 12, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So faith in Christ alone. Only in Christ can people be saved. And it is for everyone who comes to Christ. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The rich and the poor, the young and the old, the educated, the uneducated, people who are known, people who are unknown, people respected in society and people disrespected in society. Anyone and everyone who comes to faith in Christ alone for salvation receives eternal life. And then number five, is it says he always lives to make intercession for them. And this relates to the security of salvation, that Christ will always intercede for his children. In Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, it mentions how Christ as high priest makes atonement for the sins of his people and strengthens them and comes to their aid in temptation. In chapter 4, it talks about how Christ as high priest sympathizes with our weaknesses, how he supplies mercy and grace in our time of need. Here, it tells us how Christ does what additional function? He intercedes. He makes intercession. Now, to make intercession is to make an appeal to plead on behalf of, to speak on behalf of another person. Has anyone ever had someone speak on your behalf when you were in a defenseless or helpless situation? Someone spoke in your defense or spoke on behalf of you. Well, that's an image here of intercession. From the Tyndale Bible Dictionary, it defines intercession as a theological term for Christ's activity of petitioning God the Father to save, help, and sustain people on earth. There is a beautiful picture in John chapter 17. You don't need to turn there, but I want to walk you through that because it's a beautiful image of Christ's intercessory work on our behalf, even while in his earthly ministry. He prayed for, you remember in John 17, he prayed for himself that he might glorify the Father and complete the work he had been sent to accomplish. This is right before he's about to go to the cross. He prayed for his disciples who were chosen to spread the gospel after his departure. He knew what was going to be coming for them, the persecution, and he prayed on their behalf. And he prayed for the entire family of believers. What were the goals of what he prayed for? Well, the goals of his prayer was the unity of God's people. He prayed for that. He prayed for their joy in spite of hardships and discouragement. He prayed for their preservation from evil. He prayed for their sanctification by the word of God. And he prayed for their eternal fellowship with Christ. Before Christ's death, he was praying in an intercessory manner on behalf of his people. That's a beautiful example in his earthly life. But theologians generally see intercession as primarily the second phase of Christ's high priestly work, after he first made satisfaction for sin through his suffering and death on the cross. So the main part of his intercessory ministry is now in heaven. In the Old Testament, one of the priest's functions was to petition God on the people's behalf. But before he did that, like on the Day of Atonement, the high priest carried the blood of the sin offering into the Holy of Holies. He sanctified the sacred place by means of incense and sprinkled the sacrificial blood on and about the mercy seat. Well, correspondingly, after Christ offered himself on the cross as the sacrifice for sins, he ascended to the Father and entered the heavenly sanctuary where he now represents his people, doing that after having made the sacrifice. So there is, in Jesus' ministry of intercession, there is a static aspect in the sense of his redemptive work on our behalf that has now been completed. And then there is a dynamic aspect in that he continues to care for God's people, for his own, for his sheep. And Christ's intercession is seen as including, number one, his presence with the Father as the ground of every believer's justification. If Jesus ever leaves the Father's presence, we have no hope. He is there permanently, and because of that, our justification is secure, and it is everlasting. Number two, his thwarting of Satan's accusations against each believer. Christ does that even now, even today, on behalf of his people. Number three, his claim for each believer's right of access to the divine presence. He is there representing us, claiming yours and mine access to the divine presence because of his work. And number four, his mediation of the prayers of each believer. Christ not only obtains our salvation, but he secures it as well. And this idea of Jesus' ministry of intercession is related to our eternal security, our preservation in the faith. That's based on what Christ does now on our behalf. MacArthur writes, "We can no more keep ourselves saved than we can save ourselves in the first place. Constantly, eternally, perpetually, Jesus Christ intercedes for us before the Father. And that is what keeps us in the faith, such that Christ will deliver us blameless, perfect, when we appear before God." As it says in Jude 24, Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Isn't that a beautiful image? Christ will see us to the completion of our salvation, to when we stand before the divine presence, blameless, perfect, and in great joy. Well, so we've looked at Christ is an eternal Savior, verses 23 to 25. Let's now look at verses 26 to 28 that talk about how Christ is holy, sinless, and perfect. The key point here is Christ is a superior high priest because of his righteous character. Verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now, why was it fitting? Why was it fitting to have such a high priest? Well, it was necessary that Christ be this person to save in the manner that he did. He had to be perfectly righteous, without sin, fully God, fully man. Our weak and sinful condition required such a perfect and unique high priest. So it was fitting. It says that he is holy. That has the idea of holy towards God in the sense of fully satisfying God's demands. He was innocent, which relates more toward interaction with man. He was harmless toward men. He was undefiled, free from moral and spiritual blemish. You know, think about it. When you are around sinful people and sinful environments, do you tend to sin? Do you tend to kind of lower your standards and maybe begin to do things that you shouldn't? That's sinful human nature. MacArthur writes, think about it. For 33 years, Jesus Christ was in the world, mingling continually with sinners and being tempted continually by Satan. There weren't just the three temptations, right? In the desert of Christ. He was tempted continually by Satan, yet he never contracted the least taint of sin or defilement. He moved through the world and remained untouched by any of its blemishes. He came into the most direct and personal contact with Satan, yet he left as spotless as before they met. There never was a priest who was undefiled until Jesus. Well, verse 27 talks about how he offered the perfect... Oh, wow. Did that just happen? That's. I was wondering why your eyes were glazed over. Yeah. You know? I thought you were mesmerized by the message, but it's the. The 7097. Ta-da. All right. Now we're back. Where was I? Okay, verse 27. So he offered the perfect, complete, and permanent sacrifice. Verse 27, let's read it. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, the Levitical high priest, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. What did the Levitical priest have to do before offering a sin offering for the people? He had to offer one for himself, cleanse himself because he was sinful and defiled. Leviticus 16:6. This is Aaron in the day of atonement that annual Day of Atonement comes about. Then Aaron shall offer the bull, God's directing Moses. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. From the very beginning, the Levitical priest had to deal with their own sin before even attempting to represent the people. Jesus has no need to offer or to have offered a sacrifice for himself because he's holy, he's innocent, and undefiled. F.F. Bruce writes, Jesus has no need to present a daily sacrifice, or for that matter, a yearly sacrifice for his people's sins. He presented a permanently valid sin offering on their behalf when he offered up his own life, an offering so perfect and efficacious that it needs no repetition, a once-for-all sacrifice. You know, folks, it's an amazing thought that the perfect high priest himself was the sacrifice that he offered. He was the perfect lamb. Whatever high priest had done that or could do that, the perfect high priest was himself the perfect sacrifice that he offered. Verse 28, he was appointed by God's oath as a son made perfect forever. Verse 28, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, referring back to Psalm 110, verse 4, that prophetic oath, which came after the law, 1,000 years, remember, appoints a son made perfect forever. F.F. Bruce continues to write, but whatever other reasons may be adduced to demonstrate the superiority of the new priesthood, there is one final argument. The new priesthood is better because the new priest is Jesus. Jesus, who endured sore temptations on earth. Jesus, who poured out his heart in earnest prayer to God. Jesus, who learned by suffering how hard the way of obedience could be. Jesus, who interceded for his disciples that their faith may not fail when the hour of testing came. Jesus, who offered up his life to God as a sin offering on their behalf. This same Jesus is the unchanging high priest and helper of all who come to God through him. Well, as we've looked through Hebrews 7, and well, in particular, verses 26 to 28, just this final closing section, we see these comparisons of the priesthood of Christ versus the Levitical priesthood. And there's other things throughout chapter 7, but this is just in these final three verses. It talks about how the Levitical priests were unholy, they were sinful, yet Christ as the final high priest is what? Holy, sinless. Christ as the final high priest is innocent, whereas the Levitical priests were guilty. They were defiled where Christ was undefiled. Levitical priests were sinners themselves, but it says Christ was separated from sinners by his very nature. The Levitical priests were not exalted in any way before God, but it says Christ was or is exalted above the heavens. There is no one more exalted or superior. The Levitical priests needed to offer daily sacrifices for their own sin. Christ didn't need to offer any sacrifice for his sin because he had no sin. Levitical priests needed to offer repetitive sacrifices for the sins of others, yet Jesus offered himself once for all as a permanent sacrifice. Levitical priests function as men before God, but Christ functions as a son before God. Levitical priests were appointed by the law. Christ was appointed by the word of the oath, by God himself. Levitical priests are weak, Christ perfectly strong. The Levitical priesthood, temporary. Christ as the final high priest, permanent, once for all, continuing even today to be our great high priest. Wow, a lot there. Some rich truths. Let me close with a couple of just additional observations and things to reflect on. Jesus was perfectly God, fully and perfectly human, was the perfect high priest who offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, and it was done once for all. It was done once for all. He is superior. He is great, greater than anyone that came before, than Moses or the angels that we've looked at, or any Levitical high priest, or any person that comes after Christ claiming to supersede him. There is none, no one like Christ. There is none greater, none stronger, none superior, none more loving, none more perfect than our Jesus. To the one who is in Christ, if you are in Christ this morning, this is your high priest forever. He knows you by name. He makes intercession even now on your behalf, and he will bring your salvation that he promised to ultimate completion when you stand blameless and perfected before the throne of God, where there will be great joy. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing high priest you are. We worship you, we exalt you. We just marvel at who you are and how you love us, and even now make intercession and work on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing love. In Christ's name, amen.